This is tape number 6 of the Apocalypse series, and it's Revelation 5. We continue with the four beasts and an understanding, even a deeper understanding of what they mean. Revelation 5 is a continuation of Revelation 4, and it describes more details of the 24 elders and the four beasts of Revelation 4. We begin by saying, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. This undoubtedly is the word of God. The Bible is a book with seals, 7 seals. And that means it has 7 basic mysteries. Mysteries which can only be interpreted by the Holy Ghost. And the book was in the right hand of he that sat on the throne of God. That means that it was his power. And it was sealed on the backside, written within and on the backside with 7 seals. Now, this means that the Word of God, as we well know it to be a word that is like a two-edged sword, in the front thrust it is sharp and will cut through anything, but in the back thrust it also is just as sharp as it is in the front. I try to explain this by saying that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you put that in a converse, if the Lord is not your shepherd, you are going to want. And the whole Bible is truistic in this way. It's truism. You can see the thing in the forward thrust and in the backward thrust, and it is just as powerful in what it is saying as in what it did not say. The Word of God, therefore, is very, very sharp. And there, every iota, I mean every dot, every comma, every exclamation has a profound meaning. So we are going to pay this kind of attention to the Word of God right now. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. It's a peculiar thing that they did mention under the earth, because those, you know, who are under the earth are those who are in hell. And he said, no man, none, was able to open the book and to loose the seal. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein, not even to read the book. I tell you, there are so many of us who read the Bible, but we don't hear it, we don't see it, we don't understand it, because no man, no human being is able to physically or mentally decipher the Word of God and to produce truth and life out of it outside of the Holy Ghost. If God did not tell you ABC of the Word, then you cannot know it. The greatest brains, the greatest learned men in the world have never been able to fathom the understanding of the Word of God. And yet some poor people who are not learned are able to give the truth because of the moving of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, upon them. And the Christ, of course, is in the Holy Ghost. He said, I wept, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Now, praise God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let us see exactly what this phrase means. He said, yet do not weep. First of all, the person who said not to weep was one of the elders, meaning to say the soul of man, when it comes to the point of that eldership, you know, the elder means the older, one who is versed in the things of God. And the elder was able to say, don't weep. It means that the soul of man will reach to that point of development where he can see and understand the whole of the heavenly things that pertain to the Word of God. Now, he said, don't weep. And behold, a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Now, remember now, the four beasts and the throne are all the symbolisms of the soul of man. We are talking now about God's throne room, which is in the soul area of a people. And inside, in other words, the revelation of the lion who will break the chains of hell and break every chain that binds humanity and binds the world, the revelation will be loosed in the soul of man first. And then the lamb, he saw a lamb as it had been slain, having seven heads, seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, we read about the seven spirits of God. Remember now, in his right hand he had seven stars, and the seven stars were the seven angels or the seven men, and the seven lamps burning before the throne were the seven spirits of God. He said now, you see a different dimension now of these spirits. It's on a lamb, and of course you know the lamb is Christ. But the lamb was as if it were slain, and it had seven horns. Now, as you know, or we will notice in further studies, I'll tell you now, when you get there, you will know it is true. The horns mean men. Head means organization. And so, the thing that we call the body of Christ is the head now. The Lamb Christ, his head, has on seven horns. That means he will have seven men. There we saw the seven angels to the seven churches, and the seven lamps burning, the Spirit of God that goes with each angel or messenger. Each messenger has a spirit with him so that he might become an overcomer. The mention here is that the root, the Lion of Judah, and the root of David. You see, David was of the tribe of Judah, and God made a promise to David that his throne would be everlasting. That means that the Christ must come through David and bring everlasting life and everlasting rulership. Now, if we understand then that we are going to reign and rule with Christ. And so, this is the tribe of Judah. God has chosen the tribe of Judah, and you must understand that it is not every person in a tribe that is chosen. When God chooses a tribe, he doesn't choose every individual. But the names of those, there's a lineage going right through the tribe, coming right down to Christ, coming right down to us. Let me just trace that lineage for you, so that you might understand where you come in and where you become a part of the tribe of Judah. The whole concept of what God is doing in the earth has to be understood from a spiritual perspective. We see Matthew chapter 1, and it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob Judas and his brethren, Judas, Phares, Zara of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. Now, we could go right down and continue to name all these, and probably they would not mean too much to you. But when we get down to the 16th verse, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, when we check it, we find 14 generations, but the third one that is supposed to be 14 generations was only 13 generations. And there is no big mystery as to why it is 13 generations. Because when you look at Isaiah chapter 53, and we begin to read from the 10th verse, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prosper his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, a person is going to be cut off, as Isaiah 53 says, yet he's going to see of his seed. So it could not be natural seed or natural lineage that God is talking about, but he's talking about the spiritual lineage. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon, when we count them, there are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You only get 13. Because the one generation that is left out is Christ begat us. Now, we will find that scripture for you to show you that the whole scripture is one. It's in one, really. Both Old Testament and New Testament must complement one another. In James 1 and 18th verse, we see, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's marvelous. The whole circle is completed then, and we understand now that how we came to be sons of David, and through Jesus Christ, who was the promised son of David, who God said, son, not as of many, but of one, that Jesus Christ begat us by his word, and we became part of the tribe of Judah through David and through Christ. So we have a great high priest, a lion, a defender, one that will plead our cause and deliver us, and he breaks every chain. This is the glory about this root of David, that this is the understanding of the lion. But then, we said we saw him as a lamb. You see, it takes a lion to break the chains, but lambs can't break chains. Lambs have to get their blood shed. And so through the shedding of the blood of the lamb, through his lamb-like quality, we have become saved and delivered by his blood. We, therefore, are not called in the lion, but we are called in the lamb. In other words, the lamb is the one that had the seven horns. The lamb is the one that had the seven messengers, or horns, or men, that will do His will and do His bidding. And so, as we come into the Lamb nature of God, we begin to partake of the things that Christ Jesus partook of. It speaks here of the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven is a number of perfection. That is, only God can seven be referred to. And here, God says there are seven eyes, which are the spirit, the seven eyes of the Holy Ghost. The first thing that the world does to the Christian is to knock out his eyes. When Delilah caught Samson, the first thing they did was to take out his eyes. And the last thing he did was to say, God, for my eyes. And so it was for his eyes that he tore down the temple of Dagon and killed them all. Now, we see then the scene in heaven. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, remember, no one could touch the book, could look upon it, or could open it. And now Christ is the only one that we are depending on now. And they sung a new song. Let's go back to verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lord, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we want to know why they had harps and why they had golden vials. The name Judah means praise. And the instrument, a harp, is made for praising God. Now, many Christians do not understand the power of praise or why we should praise. And many say, well, does God really need for us to praise Him, that He's a wonderful God, or that He's great and marvelous? And no, that is not praise. You could say God is marvelous all day and all night, and you would not spend 1 hour praising God. Praise is something that comes from the heart and that heals the heart. It is an instrument of God to create the glory of God within the individual. For instance, angels in heaven, when they praise God, it is like their dinner time, feeding time. When they open their hearts to praise God and to glorify God for the things He had done and for who He is, then the glory of God flows in them. In other words, praise is a key that opens the hearts of men. And when we apply the key to the heart, God flows in to it. It's not possible to be actually praising God in spirit and in truth and for the devil to come in. There is no way. It closes out Satan whenever the connection comes between man and God, and that contact and that flow of energy begin to come from God to man, and man opens up his heart to receive this flow of God. The enemy, Satan, cannot interfere. He has to keep far away. And this is why God says we are to pray and we are to praise. Praise is comely, the Bible says. It's not everybody who can praise. You can't just get up and praise like that. Your whole being must be attuned to God and to praise. There is a praise, and there is a praise, and there is a praise. In other words, there is higher praise and more glorious praise. I remember years ago, the brethren brought in a thing they called high praise, and it grieved me, to be honest with you. It grieves me because it was not high praise. It was the lowest form of praise that I ever heard, the one that takes you down rather than takes you up. It was the kind of a thing that, well, for years and years, you could see it in some churches, that people would stomp their feet to bam, 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 and everybody begin to go bam, 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 bam. They go together and drums begin to beat together and they begin to jump together and there were no words. Brethren, man cannot praise God without words. We must have words to praise God with. If we begin to sing a song and we are only going by the beat or by the music, we are shutting out God. The only way to have God to join you in your praise is for your heart to begin to respond to God and to His Word. You start singing a song, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Jesus. It's just a simple song without any many words to it. Just, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Jesus. For you have brought me out a mighty, mighty long way. A mighty long way. A mighty long way. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And when I begin to say that, I begin to remember the depths of hell that I was in and remember how God reached down and took me out. And it brings me back to a vision that I had in the days just before salvation, when I found myself down into this great pit and it was hopeless. I could hardly see the sky for the distance that I was down in the pit, and the sides were sheer and straight, and I would fight and claw my way up and to reach a point and then to fall back down into the pit, and it was hopeless, but I was still fighting on. Then suddenly there was a sound like a wind, and it came down into the pit. And it soaked me up like a whirlwind and threw me up, way up on the side of the pit. And as I clung on there, still only halfway up, another surge came. And up it took me and flew me right out. And when I landed in a woodland and honey was dropping from the trees, great big globs of honeycomb were up in the trees and was just dropping down from the trees. I remember these things. I mean, I'm just singing a song and I thank you, Jesus, and I thank you, Lord, and it means something to me. It lets my soul and the energy of God begin to flow into me because I am praising God. That's a Yada. Judah means praise. And it says that God gave them not only the lion of the tribe of Judah and make them of the tribe of Judah, but give them harps to praise Him with. In other words, He give you cause to praise. He give you instruments to praise. And this is what we mean when we said harps of gold. You're talking about golden harps. Then you mean harps that has the nature of God in them. For gold is the symbol of the nature of God. And harps mean, golden harps mean God harps that are praising Him with. Golden vials full of the sweet smelling savor of the prayers of the saints. And it's another beautiful picture of not these here don't just represent themselves, but they represent all the saints and all their prayers and all their crying. Can you imagine visualize the volume of prayers that goes up to God every day from hearts that are crying out, from the hearts of the saints everywhere throughout the earth, and from those in prison, those in torment, those persecuted, the unknown brethren who are in dark places and under the hand of the enemy, and the prayers of the saints have come up. You know what? This scene in heaven tells me that it is the beginning of their deliverance. This chapter here shows that at last man has come into the perfection of God, and he's still man, not yet changed into immortality or immortal beings, but that they, while we are in flesh and blood, we will receive the fullness of Christ. For this is the promise of God, that he will have many sons unto Jesus Christ, not just those who are dead, but those who are alive. And the work must be completed by the living saints, by the church militant, and not the church that is triumphant or gone on before. So the saints, the prayers of the saints are brought up before God, and it makes a monument of glory and power and strength before God. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They sang a new song. As we said in chapters before, it is not possible for a Christian to have certain experiences until he comes into the area where it is necessary for God to manifest in such a way to him. So if the revelation of Jesus Christ is within us, we will have to get into certain situations, certain conditions, certain places of distress, even to experience some of the manifestations that are yet to be revealed. So here it is. It is a new song. Nobody had ever got there before. No other human beings had ever experienced this before. And we see that the beasts are the ones that are singing. And so you must understand that the beasts are men, as we have already proven. But this verse, above every other, proves conclusively that the beasts that we are looking at are really the souls of men standing before the throne of God. And not just standing before the throne, because the word standing before the throne means that the throne has come down within us. That is an experience that none has ever had. And that is why it is a new song. Look at what they said. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to our God. Not is redeeming, not will redeem, not being redeemed, but has redeemed. This is the end of the matter. Man is redeemed. This is what this point of time here is yet ahead of us. You see, to be fully redeemed by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, every nation on the earth will be represented in the first fruits company, because this is what we are looking at here. Those who will be first fruits unto God, every tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah. There's no way of making this thing any plainer. We are made kings and priests. That means God has selected from the earth an elect company which he has exalted to his throne and to rule with him and reign with him. Therefore, they are kings. but they are priests because they will be mediating between God and the world. And so we shall reign on the earth. Blessed be the God. A lot of people are talking about flying away and being up in the sky and so on, so on, so on. I have seen nothing in my Bible which would tell me that such a situation is truth. But I can understand and I can really empathize with this situation. We shall reign on the earth with Christ Jesus. Him. You ask in what condition? First condition, we will reign as flesh and blood people. We will have the fullness of Christ as flesh and blood people, and the rest of Revelation is going to tell you the whole story of how we shall reign. And we go on and we shall be with Christ in another dimension. That is, we will be changed from flesh and blood humans to flesh and bone humans. Type of flesh and bone like Jesus had after his resurrection when he could walk freely through heaven and through earth. Hallelujah. Heaven and earth, he could walk freely. That is, there were no barriers anywhere, no walls, no fences, and no roofs and things like that that prevent men from going from place to place. And we are coming into that perfection. This is the plan of God for us. Verse 11 is one that needs much attention. And I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The revelation here is not about 400 billion angels, but the word 10 of tens. And this is what we are looking at. The word 10 has been already spoken of, as we spoke of it in chapter 1, as signifying the perfection of divine order. And this can be proven from Scripture as we go into the various areas of 10. First of all, 10 is the beginning of decimalization. And it consists of so many tens, of which the first is a type of the whole. We would say then that the basic signification of the number 10 is the completeness of divine order. Let us look at some scriptures. First of all, we look at the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. It contains all of God's law. Ten Commandments. And we come to the tithes. The tithes is one tenth to be given to God. That's God's portion of man's labor. And the redemption money is 10 gerahs, which is half a shekel. That's Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. Then we have 10 plagues, which is Exodus 9 and 14. And the Antichrist power, or the world power, are the 10 toes of that image. And we expect that there will be 10 men and 7 nations that will be forming the Antichrist government in the last days, Daniel 7 and 7, etc. We find, therefore, this 10 woven to the whole fabric of the Scriptures, and it all signifies the perfection of divine order. So when John saw these angels, and he received from the angel that was talking to him the number of the angels that were there, it was not a figure as such, but it was a symbolic number that had a meaning, that these all were in divine order. They were all shouting together without rehearsal, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And it says, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." This here is another peculiar phrase. Here John is saying that every creature in heaven and in earth, in the sea and under the sea, heard him, John, saying, blessing and honor and glorifying God. It means that when we praise, and we really praise God from our hearts, there are many things that happen. First of all, your heart opens to God. And when the praise reaches to a certain height, it opens the hearts of other people to God. I can give you a scripture for that. Ezekiel chapter 28, from the King James text. And the last verse, the last clause of verse 13 and verse 14. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. God here is speaking of Hillel, the angel who became Satan. He said that he, this angel, was, God made music in him. God made his pipes in him. We're talking about something entirely, probably much higher than what we understand to be music. Because, you know, there are sounds that can be made that it's too high for our ears. You know, for instance, a dog can hear a whistle that we cannot hear. It's something that is too high for our ears. And we believe that in the spiritual realms, the sounds are much greater and more powerful than the things we hear here. And that this cherub that covered heaven had the power to lift the whole of heaven into praise. That is, when he began to praise, heaven began to praise with him. We were talking about praise, and we're talking about Judah, and we're talking about the golden harps and these sort of things, and they have very little meaning to us because we do not fully comprehend the glory of what we're talking about. But when one praises and your praise gets to a high place in God, the very angels of heaven are commanded by your praise to come and to praise with you. In our congregations, when our praise leave that earthly realm and begin to rise into the heavenlies, God pays attention, and the angels of heaven do praise with us. We actually command them to praise with us by our power. And so it is that in this chapter, God speaks of an angel that he had set over heaven to bring music and deliverance and praises in heaven. But John is telling us here that his soul was lifted up to a height that when he began to praise, every creature heard the praise, even the fish of the sea, and those in heaven and those in hell heard it. Heaven hears it and rejoices, and hell hears it and trembles, because they know what will happen, that their time would be very short then at this time. The 14th verse here says that the four beasts said, in response to John's praise, that the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. John is describing the scene in heaven when the soul of man has come into perfection. Of course, this is futuristic. And when the soul of man began to praise God. He said they sang a new song, and nobody could sing that song but these people. You will notice that this word, new song, it is repeated several times, and it has the meaning that the experience and the revelation that they receive at that time, that nobody else could respond to that revelation or receive that revelation, only those people who were having that experience. It is just like the salvation message. No one can really tell another about salvation and for that one to have the experience of what it means to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ unless he and until he or she experiences this thing, this wonderful experience himself or herself. Some people say that the sky was bluer next morning and that the stars were brighter and the whole of nature seemed to have come alive. But if you talk to 1,000 people, they will give you 1,000 different angles of what salvation really is and how it did affect them. But no one can sing your song, because your song is that which God has placed within you and that which you have experienced. Let us look into the words of this song that they sung. It said, worthy. The word that is being used in the Greek is a commercial term, which means that you have as much to pay. That you're the thing that you are using, it is the full price. It is just as valuable as the thing which you are buying. Azios, worthy, it's translated weighing as much, having the same weight as. Now, when you think of what the song says, you will understand a little more of what God is saying to us, that the blood of Jesus Christ was efficacious to pay for all of our sins and for all the sins of all of us, and that he was willing and ready to pour out that blood. But when we think, what is the blood really? When we say the blood of Jesus Christ, what do we mean? We mean the life of Jesus Christ. Now, where did Jesus get his life? It was from God. So we are in effect saying that the life of God was poured out into our realm in order that we might have life in which to overthrow the enemy of our souls, which is death. But in the song, there was a peculiar phrase. And the phrase was that he saved us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth. Now, it's out of every tribe. That means that those people who were in the dark parts of the world never heard of Jesus, that there were some kings coming out of their tribes and some priests, and out of every tongue and out of every people, that means every family, out of every people and out of every nation, that means God's power to save has reached beyond the boundaries of the people we conceive to be savable. That is, the people who never heard him, who never saw him, the people who were never in touch with any of us who heard about Calvary, that God has methods of reaching to these people and of saving them, and that he has and not just saved them, but he has brought them into the first fruits company. He has brought them into the king class, that they become kings and priests to God, that around that throne in the heavenlies, when we saw the 24 elders and the glory of God, or the throne of God, coming down into the midst of this 24 elders, and the lightnings and the thunderings and the wheel, in the middle of the wheel, coming inside of them and become the wings with spotted eyes on them, and all this mysterious picture. It means that within that class there were all the people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, that the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ is so magnanimous that it reaches beyond knowledge. That is, those who did not know him, those of us who never heard of him, he was able to reach us, even in our unconscious state, and to bring the gospel of deliverance and salvation to us. That is, he says to the uttermost. Sometimes you have a loved one praying for, and you feel that this one is gone too far, and it is the work of the enemy to cut down your ability to intercede, when he begins to tell you that this person is too bad, gone too far. Anyone who says that of himself or of others is one who is being ministered to by the spirits of Satan. Because God, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, reaches beyond the boundary of all the barriers that hell can conceive and that man can put up. And God is able to save us to the uttermost by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, someone says, but they abort the babies, they kill the babies, babies die. Oh, so many women and children were killed, and so on, so forth, and they're all gone to hell. We do not know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, for the blood of Jesus Christ will reach beyond consciousness, beyond human consciousness, and will bring that fetus to God, or bring that young child to God. For God knows that if he had given that child 1,000 years to live, what that child would be. And God judges him upon that basis, brings salvation to him. He's able to save to the uttermost. Somebody says, oh no, there is this man bowing down to wood and stone. He's worshipping other gods, and he's lost. He's not lost until he rejects Jesus Christ. And he cannot reject Jesus Christ until he sees Jesus Christ. And when he gets to know Jesus Christ, then he has the privilege of either accepting Jesus are rejecting him. So God must reveal himself to man before man can go to hell. I will read a scripture for you. In John chapter 1 and in verse 9, that was the true light which lighted every man that cometh into the world. We read from verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that light, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Verse 1, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is the Christ who lighted every man, to make a note of that, every man that comes into the world. And so then why would anybody go to hell? Let us look and see why. We turn to John chapter 3. And John chapter 3, in verse 18 he said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Therefore we see that the point at which men go to hell is not because they are sinners. For we were all born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and we were all children of hell. But then we heard something. We saw something. What does that mean? Are we more fortunate than all other human beings who have not heard and seen? No. You know why? Because he lighted every man that comes into the world. There's no man that can leave this world and that can face God and said, "God, you never gave me the opportunity that you gave Tom Stokes or John Doe. You never gave me that opportunity." No man can say that. What he has to say is that, "Yes, God, you did bring me to consciousness one day. I did see Jesus one day, and I did reject him, and I am worthy of hell." The point is that God must, there are a few things that God must do, but God must, in order to vindicate his name, reveal himself to every human being on earth. A man can live godless all his life, but the hour will come when suddenly he comes to consciousness, and 1 minute, 1 second will be like an eternity, for he will see himself as he really is, and he will see God as he really is. And he must either in that moment accept him or reject him. And I remember a story of a man I knew who I preached the gospel to. God sent me one day from my desk in the office down to him in the stable to speak to him. And when I spoke to him, he rejected me. And he was affronted by my audacity to believe that I alone knew about salvation, and that he, as an old man, a middle-aged man, he had gone to many churches and he had known God and so on and so. And I turned to leave him because he wouldn't allow me to pray for him. And God turned me back when I got to the gate. Said, "Go back and ask him, what about sudden death?" When I went back and asked him, "What about sudden death?" he took his cigar out of his mouth and he clenched his teeth. He raised his fist and said, "Sudden death, sudden glory. If God would give me 1 minute before I die, I would pray to him and go into heaven." And with that, I left him sadly. Well, that was Wednesday or Thursday, somewhere there. But Saturday morning, he was in a car going out on some mission, and the car ran into a truck, and 5 people were in the car, 4 adults and 1 child. Instantly, 3 adults were killed, and the child and Parker were in the back seat. The engine had come in to the back seat and they were injured, and they took him to the hospital, and the doctor examined him. His chest bone was pressed down against his vital organs, But the doctor thought he could save him, and he said, "This one will live." And the man opened his eyes and said, "Doctor, I have 3 minutes to live. Call somebody to pray with me." Now, he had rejected Christ for the last time. I did not know, neither did he. I was only a servant. God told me to ask him, "What about sudden death?" I asked him, "What about sudden death?" He had rejected his salvation and his only hope for the very last time. And he tried now to find a way in, could not pray. Pain was in his body, terror, and he could not pray. He wanted somebody to pray for him. They could not find anybody in that whole hospital to pray for him. Finally, one of the janitors rushed up to pray for him. She knelt down, and before she could say a prayer for him, he was dead and gone. God gave him 3 minutes. He asked for one. God gave him three. It was a mockery because he could not pray to God in 3 minutes. And the reason is that he never did pray to God before. At that moment, it was not the time to pray. It was a time to die. Thank God, we shall reign on the earth with him, not because we are good or better, but because we believe him. Believe this word, for God is calling, and at this time choosing his elect from the earth. God bless you. This is the end of chapter 5.